read some passages from Exodus. We'll start with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, first two commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Turn to Exodus 24. We'll read the first eight verses. Now he said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And then Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 16 to 22. For where there is a testament, by the way, the word testament here is the same word that is translated covenant elsewhere in the New Testament. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. This passage that we just read here in Hebrews 9 is obviously a commentary on what we just read in Exodus 24 about the ratification of the covenant through the sprinkling of blood. This is our third time dealing with the subject of the Mosaic Covenant. And what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to talk about the fact that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant, something that we didn't really address in the previous two discussions. The Mosaic Covenant is easily misunderstood as being simply a code of law. And it's easy to make that mistake because the law aspect of the covenant is very prominent. You have 10 commandments in chapter 20, and then in chapters 21 through 23, you have additional case laws, what to do in the case of you know, various types of manslaughter, restoration or restitution for theft, various kinds of commands or laws that could easily be interpreted as just being a code. You know, sometimes you walk down the street and you see little signs that say, you know, you can't do this or that, and then at the very bottom it has, you know, LA Municipal Code, LAMC, and then it gives the number, you know, 2400.65, you know. Obviously there's this big code somewhere, right, in City Hall. It's probably books, you know, of all these laws telling you what to do and how to do it. And it's easy to think that that's what the Mosaic Covenant is all about. It's just a code of law. If we were to approach it that way, though, we would be going down the wrong path, because then we would think that the Mosaic Code is just simply a list of laws that God commanded, and they're just sort of these abstract principles that are just there for all time, for all mankind, and they should just be applied because God commanded them. And if we do that, we miss a very important point that is being taught here in the Mosaic Covenant. So what I want to do this morning is to highlight the aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that show us that all of this legislation, all of the codes and the laws and so on, are part of a covenant. And when we see them as part of a covenant, then that has very important implications for how we interpret those laws and how we apply them today. So I have 2 points this morning. First, I want to deal with the ancient Near Eastern treaty form, and I want to show that the Mosaic Covenant was modeled upon that treaty form or covenant, and to show all the covenant aspects of the law. And then secondly, to draw out the hermeneutical implications. Hermeneutical means, how do you interpret? How does this stuff relate to us? That's what hermeneutics has to do with. And so I want to draw out the implications from this understanding of the covenant that affect the way we apply these laws today. So first of all, the ancient Near Eastern treaty form, I've taught on this before, but it's good to always be reminded. In the ancient Near Eastern world, at the time of the writing of the Old Testament, and at the time of these events that were taking place, of the Exodus and so on, various ancient pagan cultures employed a form called a treaty or a suzerain-vassal covenant. The suzerain is the lord of the covenant. He is the great king, and the vassal is the servant. Let me just write those words out just in case you're wondering how to spell them. Make sure I know how to spell it first here. Suzerain, spelled like that, and then vassal. And what God did in revealing his law to Israel is that he decided to appropriate, to, in a sense, if you will, borrow from this ancient cultural practice and to use it as a parable or a teaching device for Israel. Now, saying that God borrowed from pagan things sounds funny, doesn't it? We say, well, why would God do that? Why would God borrow from something that's pagan? And maybe a better way to present it then that would help us to think of this in a better way is to realize that God is sovereign over history. Everything that occurs in history, he has ordained it and decreed it. And so he was the one that gave this treaty form to the pagans so that he could then appropriate it at this time in redemptive history. It's not really that strange if you think about it. Think about this other parallel. In the New Testament, Paul appropriates or uses certain ideas that come from the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture that he lived in. One of the terms that he uses to illustrate our relationship with God is the concept of adoption. Okay? Now, when you use that word adoption in English today, the wrong ideas flood into your mind because you think of, oh, you know, adopting agencies and couples that are infertile trying to get, you know, adopt a child or something. The word adoption in the Greek New Testament has nothing to do with that. The word adoption in the Greek New Testament is taken from the Roman culture of the first century AD, in which a pater familias, that is the head of a household, usually a wealthy aristocratic landowner who had many slaves and large lands and fields, he, if he either did not have a natural child or heir, or if his children that he had were rebellious and he did not want to give them the inheritance, he could draft a will or a testament. And that testament could ordain anybody that he chose. Perhaps one of his slaves could even become his heir. And by drafting this document, that slave would be adopted as his heir, so that when he died, that slave or that person, maybe the son, would be granted all of his possessions and his estate. That's what adoption is in the first century in the Roman culture of the Mediterranean area at that time. So Paul took that idea, the idea of adoption, and he said, this is a good way to illustrate what God has done to us as his sons. He has given us a covenant in Christ, a testament. It's been sealed by the death of Christ, and therefore we are given the inheritance. Again, we don't want to say that God was borrowing from the pagans as if the pagans invented the idea, but God sovereignly, in his orchestration of history, allowed the Romans to come up with this idea in order to be a vehicle for revelation. So the same thing is being done here in the ancient Near Eastern treaty form. And we have examples of these. If you're interested, I can give you the books to look these things up. We have actual copies of these pagan treaties. What would happen, for example, is among the Hittites, this was a common treaty form among the Hittites that lived north of Israel up in Asia Minor, or near Asia Minor. They have examples of these documents where, for example, a king would go and he would conquer another king and he would bring him into subjection under himself. And that king and all of his land and all of his people and territory would now be under his own empire. But he would allow the king that he conquered to have his authority over his own people. So that king that he conquered then would become his vassal, the vassal king. The king that was over him, the king who is the great king, would then write a document. And in the document, he would start off by saying who he was. He would identify his name. I am this king. I was the son of this king. This is who I am. This is the preamble of the treaty. And then the next thing that would happen in the treaty is, after identifying who he was, he would then review the history of the relationship between himself and the vassal. He would say, for example, in a previous century, this territory was our territory, or we had these dealings with this king, and so on. And he would review the historical relationship that had been established up to that point, the historical prologue. Then, after reviewing that, he would then give his requirements for this vassal king. He would say, first of all, you owe me 100 talents of silver a year, you know, in tribute. And secondly, if I'm ever attacked by my enemies, then you have to raise your armies and support me, and various things like that. And then there would be, after the stipulations, there would be sanctions. Sanctions are threats. If you don't keep these stipulations, if you don't obey me, then I'm going to come in there and I'm going to wipe you out. And then there would also be blessings offered. If you are faithful to me, then I'll protect you. Anybody who attacks you, I will fight them off and defend you, and so on. Then there was a documentary clause in which this treaty, since it was such an important way of establishing a relationship and a political relationship, in those days, of course, politics was not secular. Politics was religious. Everything was done in terms of the gods and so on. So there would be a documentary clause where one copy of the treaty would be placed in the temple of the vassal and the other copy of the treaty would be placed in the temple of the suzerain. And this would be a way of calling the gods to be witnesses to these documents, of invoking the ultimate possible authority behind these documents, even the gods themselves. And then finally, there would be a separate, this is not recorded usually in the, sometimes it is recorded in the treaty, but a ratification oath, so that the vassal would take an oath and he would say that he is obligating himself, binding himself by an oath to keep all of the stipulations of this covenant. And the oath usually involved the practice of a ritual sacrifice of an animal. Usually it was a donkey or some kind of animal that would be destroyed, killed, and that would be a sign then that the vassal was taking upon himself that oath that if he doesn't keep the covenant, then may he suffer the same fate as this animal. Now all of this then is in a very pagan environment with gods and all kinds of weird things going on. But God takes that basic concept and he uses it to reveal some important truths about his relationship with Israel. And so the Mosaic Covenant uses the same basic outline. And this is what we see in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, we have the preamble, "I am the Lord your God." So right at the very beginning, God identifies who he is. He doesn't just say he is God. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am the covenant-keeping God. I am Yahweh who revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is who it is that is making this covenant. And therefore, God is looking at, is revealing himself to Israel as being a suzerain. He is saying, "I am in that position of being the great king, and you are my vassals." Secondly, in Exodus 20, we have the historical prologue. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The historical prologue serves a very important function in these covenants. It establishes the motivation for obedience to the stipulations. Why should the vassal obey the suzerain? He should obey the suzerain because of all the things the suzerain has done for him. The suzerain protected him when he was attacked. The suzerain provided for safety and peace within the borders and so on. So it is here in the Mosaic Covenant. God is telling Israel, the reason that you must serve me, the reason you must keep these commandments that I'm going to give you, is because I am the one who brought you out of the house of bondage. And of course, we understand that that is the concept of redemption. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about the principle of redemption back in Exodus 13 and the law of the firstborn and so on. Israel was under the authority of Pharaoh. Israel was, in a sense, under the kingdom of darkness. God then redeemed Israel from that. God paid the purchase price for Israel. Now Israel is no longer under the authority of Pharaoh. Israel has been redeemed and purchased. Israel now belongs to Yahweh. God has done this by his mighty outstretched arm. He has brought Israel out of Egypt, and therefore Israel must obey God's commands because Israel has been bought by God. After the historical prologue, the treaties then give the stipulations, and the stipulations, of course, would be the Ten Commandments, as well as the various case laws that are an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Also, in addition to those, you have the laws concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Usually we separate these two things and we say, well, those are completely different, you know. The Ten Commandments is the moral law, and this other stuff with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifice, that's the ceremonial law. That's a different thing. It doesn't really apply. Israel didn't think of it that way. Israel thought of all of these commandments as being one covenant that God had given to Israel. In fact, you can see this in Exodus 20. Right after the Ten Commandments, you have the last part of Exodus 20 is the law of the altar. And also in Exodus 21 through 23, which give further exposition of the Ten Commandments and the specific case laws, ceremonial laws are sprinkled in all the way through. Laws that we would say are no longer applicable to us today, they're scattered all the way throughout it. So it's hard to separate very clearly between them. Certainly in Israel's mind, it wasn't something that they naturally thought of. So the stipulations are the whole, all of the body of law that God gave to Israel. Now the sanctions, this is just a fancy word for blessings and curses. The sanctions are another key element that shows that these laws are a covenant. the sanctions are God binding Israel to these laws by blessing Israel if they keep them and threatening a curse if they do not. And the sanctions of the Ten Commandments are not separate from the Ten Commandments, but they're interspersed throughout the Ten Commandments. For example, what's the sanction in the Second Commandment? Does anybody remember?
That the Lord would visit the iniquity right. of the fathers on the children.
I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. But showing mercy, and that word mercy means covenant faithfulness, okay, in Hebrew, chesed, showing covenant blessing, you see, the sanction of blessing, to those that keep my commandments. So you see both the positive and the negative sanction right there in the second commandment. The third commandment also mentions the sanction. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why?
The Lord will not hold him guiltless.
For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then the fifth commandment says that if you honor your father and mother, your days will be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's the positive sanction here, a blessing that's being offered to Israel if they keep that commandment. By the way, when we talked about the fifth commandment in the evening service a few weeks ago, I pointed out that this fifth commandment is very important in terms of the whole Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is a miniature picture in terms of the human relationships of father and mother and so on with their children. It's a picture of the large-scale relationship that is going on between God and Israel. God is not only picturing himself as the suzerain, he's also describing himself as a father. And Israel then is not only a vassal, but also a son. And interestingly, as you would expect, in these ancient Near Eastern treaties, that language is also used. The great king would call himself the father of that servant king that he had conquered and was now entering into a relationship with. And this is, by the way, just to might help you a little bit, this explains Psalm 2:7. When God says to his son, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Okay? That doesn't make sense to our natural minds because we think, wait, Christ is eternally the son. How could he have been begotten? And the answer is, that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father was ordaining his son to be his vassal king. And therefore, from that point on, all authority has been committed to the son. Who is going to judge the world at the end of history? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, when he finishes the work of judgment, is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. That's just an interesting point. So the fifth commandment, then, back to the commandments, is a picture of the whole relationship between God and Israel. And that's why that commandment specifically mentions the promise of living long in the land. Because this whole covenant has that promise attached to it. This whole covenant relationship that God is making with Israel has the promise or the blessing attached to it that if they're faithful to keep this covenant relationship, then their lives will be prolonged in the land because this land is a picture of heaven. And remember, this whole thing is a covenant of works on a picture typological level to illustrate the principle that only those who are righteous can inherit heaven, inherit God's blessing. So we've seen the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations, the sanctions. Then you have the documentary clause. Now this is very interesting. Let's look at Exodus 25, verses 16 and 21. Exodus 25, this whole passage here is dealing with the instructions concerning the Ark of the Testimony, the dimensions of it, and so on. But notice what it says in verse 16, and you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you. And also verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. The testimony is the tablet, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that Moses, that God wrote with the finger of God and so on. That is the testimony. In fact, the Ark is not only called the Ark of the Testimony, it's also called the Ark of the Covenant for that very reason, because that tablet then is the covenant that is being placed within the Ark. Now, we know that there were two copies, two tablets of stone. Let me just look at a passage here in Exodus. Exodus 34 and verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain. There were two tablets, and often you will hear the traditional understanding of that is that the two tablets refer to the two major sections of the Ten Commandments. So the first tablet contained the first four commandments, which deal with our relationship to God, and the second tablet then contains the last six commandments, which deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And this interpretation is sort of reinforced by the teaching of Jesus when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he answered, to love the Lord your God, first tablet, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, second tablet, right? Jesus didn't say that those were what the two tablets were, but the idea is to try to tie those two concepts together, to tie the reference to the two tablets in Exodus with the reference to the two commandments that Jesus gave. I believe that's a mistake to understand it that way. And the reason that it's a mistake is because we have to look at the ancient Near Eastern context. If these tablets are just simply codes, that might make sense to say that one tablet deals with one type of code and the other tablet deals with another sort of code dealing with different subjects. But these aren't codes. This is a covenant. The tablet is the tablet of the covenant. And so when we look at the ancient Near Eastern context and we see the way this thing was practiced by the Hittites and the Egyptians and other ancient cultures of this time, we see that they always made two copies of the covenant relationship, and they placed one copy in the temple of the vassal and the other copy in the temple of the great king, the suzerain. These two copies then of the covenant in Exodus 25 are duplicates of one another. Both tablets contain all Ten Commandments. And rather than saying, well, Israel has one deity, so we'll put one tablet in the temple to their deity, and Jehovah worships another deity. That doesn't make any sense, right, in terms of the picture. Instead of doing it that way, God takes both tablets and puts them within the one tabernacle, which is the one worship, the one religion of both Israel and God. So the documentary clause then really helps us to clarify that point. Sometimes you'll see a picture of the Ten Commandments written like this, you know. This is another way of doing it, you see. So you have the two sections, right? That's not the way it should be. It should be like this. All Ten Commandments here on this tablet, and then another tablet here. All Ten Commandments on that tablet. And both are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And then finally, we have the ratification oath here. We read it in Exodus 24. God commanded Moses to read the Book of the Covenant to Israel, and then to sacrifice oxen and so on, and then to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the book, and to sprinkle it upon the people. And this is the ratification oath. Israel is saying, yes, we will do it. We are binding ourselves to keep all of the words of this covenant. And Hebrews makes it even more clear, because in Hebrews 9, 16 to 22, it says very clearly that it can't even be a covenant unless that happens. You might have everything else. You might have the documents written, might all be there, but until the oath is taken and the blood is sprinkled, the covenant has not been ratified, and therefore it's not in effect. That no covenant can be established apart from the sprinkling of blood. Another point, too, to notice here is, who is it that's taking the oath? Very important point. It's not God. It's Israel. The blood is sprinkled upon the people. And they're the ones who, after hearing the book of the law read to them, they say, they fail, and the oath is brought to bear upon them in the exile, ultimately. In the exile, they are judged, and the covenant is brought to an end. This is, I think, probably the strongest proof that the Mosaic covenant should not be viewed as being the covenant of grace. Because in the covenant of grace, who takes the oath? It's not me. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes the oath for me. And we saw that so clearly back in Genesis 15, when God first revealed the covenant of grace to Abraham. Of course, it had also been revealed prior to that in various ways, even after the fall. But when it was revealed to Abraham in Genesis 15, God is the one who took this oath. The pieces of the animal were cut into two, and God is the one who came down in that theophany, in the burning oven, in the smoking furnace, and so on, and he passed between the pieces. So he was taking that oath upon himself, and ultimately that oath was fulfilled in the cross, when Jesus Christ became a curse for us. What a wonderful picture of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So this is all the evidence then. I mean, there may be even more evidence than I could think of, but this is what you need to look at. Rather than just simply focusing on the stipulations here and saying, okay, the Ten Commandments is basically all we have, it's just the law code. It's just like the LA Municipal Code, just a big fat book of commandments, right? Instead of looking at it that way, you have to look at all this whole context in which the stipulations are, the stipulations are like the bologna of a sandwich, right? And around the sandwich, you've got the bread, the preamble, and you've got all the other condiments, the historical prologue, and you've got the sanctions and the documentary clause and the ratification oath. All of that is sandwiching the stipulations and showing you then that the stipulations of the covenant can't just be, you can't just take the bologna out and say, okay, here's the covenant, right? You've got to look at the whole sandwich, the whole covenant context in which the stipulations are given. And so that brings us then to my second major point. What are the implications of all of this for how we interpret the Ten Commandments? And by interpret, I don't mean, you know, understanding the Hebrew, what it means. I mean interpreting it for us. That's called hermeneutics. Asking, what does it, how does it relate to me today? How does it relate to the church today? So let me clear the board here. We'll talk about the implications. Well, why don't we start with some suggestions? What do you think might be some implications of this? Can we? Do you think it would be legitimate to say that that we should just go right to the text there of Exodus 20 through 23, and we should just apply each of those commandments directly today? Without any understanding of that covenant context, would that be a legitimate? Pretty leading question, isn't it? If I was a lawyer in a court, I'd get nailed for that, right? Leading question. No, obviously you can't just do that, right? Because this covenant was made with Israel, and this covenant was a covenant of works, at least on the picture level of the land. So to apply it to us today directly without any sensitivity to that cultural or that covenantal context and the flow of redemptive history since then would be a huge mistake. So the first thing then that we can say as an implication is no direct application. Okay, you can't just read it off the page and say, God said it. You know, God says you have to put to death people who worship a false god. God said it. It's right there in plain, well, Hebrew, right? It's right there. So, God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? Isn't that how it goes? No, you can't do that. No direct application is possible. Okay, but that's not saying very much. It's not very helpful. If there's no direct application, what would be an alternative way of understanding it?
Well, isn't there a direct application? The problem is the direct application isn't on earth. It's in heaven. It does directly apply in heaven. It is being kept and is still in effect in heaven in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it applies to the church in heaven, mm-hmm. and Christ in the church. It just doesn't,
right.
The kingdom is not here.
Right.
And so it applies wherever the kingdom is.
Okay. So let's put down this principle here then. The first thing we have to understand is we have to understand the typological context. I think that's what Arthur is saying, is that all of these laws and commandments that God gave to Israel were part of the picture that God is establishing in Israel is this is heaven, This is the kingdom, this is the eternal kingdom of God. This is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. This is the perfection of God's eternal heavenly kingdom. So we have our chart, remember? We have Israel here. We have heaven here. And then we have this arrow going back from heaven to Israel called intrusion. A type is not only something that looks ahead, but in a sense, you can view it as being the opposite. A type is an intrusion of the future prior to the coming of the future, right? Heaven and the principles of heaven and the reality of the heavenly kingdom of God, which is not going to be revealed on earth until Christ returns, and that heavenly theocratic reign of God in the midst of his people has intruded into the midst of history in the establishment of the Israelite theocracy. And that intrusion then of the principles and the powers of the age to come into the midst of history here in redemptive history establishes a typological picture of heaven. Or to use another term for it, we could say that it is we use the word type, we've used the word picture. We can also use the word shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1 says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The word shadow is helpful because it contains sort of that backwards concept, right? It's as if heaven is casting its shadow ahead of time into redemptive history. As the light of Christ shines upon the realities of heaven, the shadow is cast back here into the Old Testament. Now, you could say this is a direct application, but I think that most people, when they think of direct, they're not thinking of this. If you want to say this is direct, that's fine. But this understanding of typology and of intrusion is not the most simplistic approach to understanding the Old Testament.
If you want to teach that the church is now in heaven, and that's a very important part of teaching,
right.
So forth, I think that does become important to
right.
understand the way things are right now in heaven where you are.
That's right.
we don't see it here. And so maybe I don't think it's a good idea to have people think of this present evil age as being it.
Right.
All there is. Do you know what I mean?
Right.
Or even have them think of it as being the main thing.
Right.
That's just the way I look
at it. I agree. And let's just leave it there. The first principle is no direct application, but the second one is a little bit more positive, is to understand the typological context. Let's give a specific illustration of this. Let's look at the civil law, okay? The so-called civil law of Israel. What's the civil law?
Non-ceremonial law. It could also be called the moral law, or it intersects and overlaps.
Well, typically, we've divided between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, okay? This is sort of the traditional breakdown. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. The moral law would be all of those laws in Israel that are universally binding. You know, thou shalt not murder, okay? So these are always binding and universally binding. Then you have the ceremonial law, which deals with the sacrificial system of worship. And then you have the civil law, which deals with the theocracy of Israel. Okay, let's look at this third one here, the civil law. What are some examples of civil law in the Old Testament? Matt?
Disobedient children are stoned.
Okay, if you curse your mom or your dad in the Old Testament in the theocracy, then you're supposed to be dragged before the elders, and if they convict you, then you're put to death right there. A direct understanding of that, a simplistic direct application or hermeneutical application would be to say, well then, we should do that today, right? Is that legitimate? No, because we need to understand the typological context. And the typological context is that that particular commandment was part of the intrusion of heaven. It was a way of God teaching Israel through types and shadows of principles that apply only in the eternal state, where there is no sin, there is no rebellion, there is no blasphemy against your parents. And also the principle that those who do reject divine authority in that way and stubbornly refuse to submit to it, that they are to be placed outside of the kingdom of God. They have no right to dwell in the land. The land of Israel is a holy place. Only the righteous may dwell there. And so those who violate that law, that commandment, are in effect violating the covenant itself. Remember, the fifth commandment, like we mentioned, is a picture of the whole relationship between God and Israel. So for a son to blaspheme his parents is equivalent to covenant breaking, because you are violating the whole order of God's authority over his people and the suzerainty of God over his vassals. So the typological context is extremely important. But there's a third principle too. Okay? Let me just give it to you. And that is that these laws, if they are covenantal, they are restricted to the covenant people. If this covenant context is important, if you can't just yank the bologna out of the sandwich and wave it around, then this implies that the laws that are a part of this covenant only apply to the people who are in that covenant, right? Isn't that a logical implication of it? You can't take these commandments and say they are universally applicable to every single human being. Now, we have to have an asterisk on this one, because there is overlap between what we call the moral law call this the moral law, and we'll call this the covenantal law. The moral law is a smaller category within the covenantal law. The covenantal law is all of the law that God gave to Israel. The moral law is a subcategory within it that is universally binding on all men. For example, we quoted the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, or the other commandments too. It's universally binding on all mankind that they not murder. It's universally binding on all mankind that they not commit adultery and so on.
Could we say that the sixth commandment is binding on pagans not because it was God gave that in a covenant to Israel, but because God gave it in a covenant to
exactly
to Adam?
Exactly.
So
this
actually,
overlap here,
actually the Mosaic covenant
right.
does not apply at all.
Right.
It just happens to be that it contains some of the same
right.
stuff that was in the covenant that.
The overlap that happens here is because the covenantal law has also incorporated within itself law that was also revealed in the Adamic covenant of works before the fall, and that is also continues to be revealed through the light of nature. The light of nature is just a way of talking about how men, through their conscience, have the law written upon their heart, Romans 2:14. So the overlap that occurs between covenantal law and moral law is a result of the fact that this suzerain who has established this covenant relationship with Israel has also decided in his wisdom to include this other aspect of law, the moral law, in his relationship with Israel. But my point is this. You can't assume that just because it's in the covenantal law that therefore it's also moral. That's the point that I'm trying to make. That's the key thing. You can't even assume that just because it's in the Ten Commandments that therefore it's universally binding in all mankind. Right? Look at some of the sanctions in those Ten Commandments. If you obey your parents today, will you live longer? Not necessarily, right? And if you die at a young age, does that mean God's punishing you because you disobeyed your parents? You can't conclude that. So even the Ten Commandments contain aspects and elements that are part of the covenant and that are not necessarily specifically just the moral law. And this is a common mistake that I think even within the Reformed tradition we have made. In Reformed theology, we have made the mistake of saying that the Ten Commandments can just be lifted out of the covenant context. We could just take the baloney, yank it out, and hold it up and say, there it is. We have the absolute moral law of God without adulteration. I don't think that's exactly correct. The Sabbath is another good example of that. The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. And therefore, I would argue that the Sabbath is not binding on all mankind. It is binding only upon the people of God. It's binding upon those who are in covenant with God to acknowledge God's lordship over them and to acknowledge that they are in a covenant with Him that is ultimately going to lead to the eschatological Sabbath rest. The sign of the Sabbath, a weekly observance of a day of rest, is a reminder to us that this world is not our home. It's a reminder to us that we are looking ahead to an eternal Sabbath rest, to the Sabbath rest of heaven itself. Now, why would unbelievers need to observe that? An unbeliever does not have that prospect. An unbeliever does not have the hope of eternal life in Christ. Now, the unbeliever has an obligation to come to Christ and to enter into the covenant and then to observe the Sabbath, but only until he becomes a Christian is it legitimate for the unbeliever then, at that point, once he becomes a Christian, to take upon himself that sign of the covenant. So, this is the third point then, is that the Mosaic law is covenantal law, and therefore it is restricted to the covenant people. And then the fourth principle is the principle of redemptive historical progression. This comes out of the third principle. If the covenant law is given to the covenant people, and you and I are in the covenant, then you might think, well, it's legitimate to directly apply it to us. You can't directly apply it to unbelievers, but you can directly apply it to Christians, because we're in the covenant, right? I have to slow down a little bit here, because which covenant are we in? Are we in the old covenant, or are we in the new covenant? And everybody said, we're in the new covenant, right? Obviously. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes this very clear point about the contrast between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant is passing away. Hebrews chapter 8. The old covenant was destined to pass away because it was temporary and provisional. The old covenant did not provide the ultimate revelation of God's will to his people. It provided only a picture, only a typological, only a provisional revelation of God's will for his people. We have progressed then in redemptive history. Redemptive history has moved. We're not still under the old covenant. Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. Therefore, we are now in a new covenant. And so the fourth principle then, a fourth hermeneutical principle of applying the law, is to see redemptive historical progression in God's revelation of his will for his people. A good illustration of this is the Sabbath again. The Sabbath was commanded for God's people in the Old Covenant to be observed on the last day of the week. Now that Christ has come and has been raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and he has entered into the Sabbath rest that was offered in the Old Covenant, the Sabbath has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. So there's redemptive historical progression in the fourth commandment. But there's redemptive historical progression in all of the commandments. All of the commandments must be understood in light of the fact that they've been fulfilled in Christ. In my sermon this morning in Revelation, we're going to talk about the first commandment, because that was the key issue going on in the first century, right? Is if you worship the beast, you're breaking the first commandment. God's people are being called upon to be faithful to keep the first commandment and not to worship the beast, not to follow this false religious system. But it's interesting that in that passage, when John talks about faithfulness to the first commandment, he talks about it in terms of our faith in Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 14, just real briefly here, and look at verse 12. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." That word "and," don't think of it as just being, well, these are two separate things you have to do. You have to keep the commandments of God, and then on the other hand, you also have to have faith in Jesus. The word "and" there is a word that is tying these two concepts together. John is saying, here's what it means to keep the commandments of God. To keep the commandments of God, and specifically the commandments of God that he has in view is the first commandment, because of the context. To keep the first commandment in the first, in the new covenant, means to maintain your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to talk about that more in the sermon. You'll see that there is a redemptive historical progression then in all of the commandments. We must understand each commandment from a Christocentric point of view. We must understand how that commandment is to be applied and fulfilled in light of the fact that we are united to Christ. So again, no direct application. It's not direct, first of all, because you got to understand the typological context. It's not direct because you need to understand that it's restricted to the covenant people, but it's also not direct because you need to understand the progression of redemptive history from the old to the new covenant and the greater revelation of God's will in Jesus Christ. And I might also bring up as another proof text here, Matthew 5, verse 17. This is a great passage because Jesus does not say the old covenant revelation of the law is passé. Okay, we don't need it anymore. I'm coming to give you a brand new revelation. It's not what Jesus says. But on the other hand, he doesn't say the old covenant revelation of the law is still binding without any change. I'm coming just to simply remind you, hey guys, better be more faithful to keep it. And don't listen to those Pharisees because they continually misinterpret it. Here's the correct interpretation. No, Jesus does not do either of those two things. In other words, he neither abolishes it, the law, but neither does he simply repeat it and give us a deuteronomium. You know what a deuteronomium is? A second law. Just repeating that law again and saying, here's the law again for you to keep. No, instead what Jesus does is he teaches redemptive historical progression. He says, do not think that I came to abrogate the law or to abolish it. For no, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law. And then he also says, that your righteousness, as those who are in Christ and who have now come into the new covenant, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Is that just a quantitative thing? You just have to be more scrupulous to keep the law than the scribes and the Pharisees? No, he's saying your righteousness must exceed it because it must be the righteousness that has now been revealed finally and fully in Christ himself. And therefore, the righteousness to which we as the people of God are called is the righteousness that has found its ultimate expression and perfect revelation and definition in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this goes back to what Arthur was saying, that we need to see ourselves as we are in Christ in the heavenly places. That heavenly position that we have in Christ, that heavenly life that is ours in Christ before the very presence of God, that is the righteousness of the eschatological kingdom. Just as Israel was given a typological revelation of that kingdom and that righteousness when they came to Mount Sinai. They came into the heavenly places. They came into the very throne of God. And there God revealed a law to them that would be a revelation to them of what it means to live as a heavenly people. But that was just the old covenant revelation of heaven. It was not the final revelation of heaven. Now that Christ has come, we are truly there. We're not coming to a mountain that can be touched. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the very presence of the living God. And so then our righteousness must partake of that character of that fulfillment in Christ. And that is how our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Another passage too is 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says, kind of paradoxically, that he's not under the law, but at the same time he says he is under the law. He says, I'm not under the law in one sense, but in another sense I am under the law, but then he qualifies it and says, I'm under the law in Christ. It's through Christ that I am related to the law. Again, we see this redemptive historical progression of the law. There are more things I wanted to say, but I'm running out of time. Maybe next week we'll talk about it a little bit more. I wanted to talk about the threefold division of moral, ceremonial, and civil, which I think has some strengths, but it also has some weaknesses, and I want to talk about that a little bit more. So we'll do that next week. Any questions on this? This is all of these things come from or are implications of the covenantal context in which the law is given. It's not just a code. It is a covenant. And because it's a covenant, these hermeneutical implications flow from that principle. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your will for us. We thank you that you revealed your will for our lives in various ways and in various manners in the Old Covenant. But we thank you that now you have spoken definitively in your Son. We thank you that we have come not to a mountain which may be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We thank you that there we are in Christ, living for you and living in you, in a covenant fellowship and relationship with you. We confess to you, Father, that so often we do not realize the glories that are ours in Christ, and we ask that you would give us greater faith to believe these things and to live them out in our day-to-day lives. We pray now for your blessing as we prepare our hearts for worship. We ask that you would be blessed as we praise you and lift up our hearts in song and in worship to you. And we ask that we too would be encouraged as we meet with you to enjoy your fellowship and to hear your word as you speak to us through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name.